John chapter 14, it's in page 901 in the Pew Bible in front of you. We'll be in verses 1 to 14 this evening. John chapter 14, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may also be. And you know the way to where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Jesus said to him, Have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, Show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and even greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. Let us pray. Our Father, we come to you, and we ask that this evening you would work in our hearts and minds, that we would see Christ, that we would know him and believe in him, and that we would leave today with a sure faith in our Savior. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. May 1940. The German army is sweeping across all of Europe, and they have reached the very edge of France, and the United Kingdom is next on Hitler's list in terms of countries to bring in underneath his regime. The United Kingdom, with the knowledge that air raids, invasion, war, and death of family, friends, and neighbors is nothing but certain. And so with this in mind, on May 10th, 1940, they appoint a man as a new prime minister of their country. A man not known for giving gentle answers and giving people what they want to hear but what they need to hear. Winston Churchill was appointed prime minister May 10th, 1940. Knowing that his people would face tremendous difficulties, many sufferings and sorrows, 3 days later, May 13th, he gives this speech to the House of Commons. We have before us an ordeal of the most grievous kind. We have before us many, many long months of struggle and suffering. You ask, what is our policy? I can say it is to wage war by sea, land, and air with all of our might and with all of the strength that God can give us. To wage war against a monstrous tyranny never surpassed in the dark with a lamentable catalog of human crime. That is our policy. You ask, what is our aim? I can answer in one word. It's victory. Victory at all cost. Victory in spite of all terror. Victory however long and hard the road may be, for without victory, there is no survival. This was a speech of a man that knew his people were going to face many sorrows to come. But he gave them a way that was pointing forward, a way to get through what they were going to encounter. He showed them a way that their troubled hearts would one day overcome their situation. In this moment with the disciples, we see Jesus Christ in the midst of a room with men who have troubled hearts. And he shows them the way to push forward and to overcome their troubled hearts in him. So how does he do this? We'll see that today in 3 points. The first is a one-way road. Second, it's just not clicking. Third, angst to action. A one-way road, it's just not clicking, angst to action. First, a one-way road in verses 1 to 7. We begin with what is commonly known as the upper room discourse with Jesus and his disciples. They're getting ready to celebrate Passover, but Jesus knows that in just a couple of hours, he's going to be dying on a cross for these men. And he's giving them some of his final instruction, but in John 13, we see some shocking events that take place. You see Jesus washing his disciples' feet, the master taking the form of the lowest servant amongst them. And then he says to them, "I am going to a place where you cannot come. You cannot go with me." And then he tells them, "One of you is going to betray me and hand me over." Then finally he tells Peter, the man who says to him, "I will go with you and I will lay down my life for you." And he says to him, "Peter, you're going to deny me 3 times before the rooster crows." And we're told in John 12 and 27 and John 13, 21 that it's actually Jesus' heart and soul that's troubled in this moment. But he takes time to counsel and console his disciples, to speak to them, who are no doubt very confused on what's going on, a little worried, afraid, and frightened. And it's right after this moment with Peter that he tells them, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me." The heart meaning the place of their thinking, their choosing, and their feeling. He does not pretend that his disciples and those who follow him are immune to this troubled heart. But instead, he's speaking to something that is very real to them, very real to us. Because if you know the life of these disciples, and we just heard this morning some more life of these disciples as they went along, it does not get easier for these men. If anything, externally, it gets harder. And we know the life and the end of these lives of some of these disciples. We've mentioned Peter. We know that from tradition, he was hanged on a cross, probably upside down, because he said, "I don't want to be crucified in the same manner as my Lord." Thomas is probably speared to death near India. And Philip is crucified in Turkey. But now we see that in this moment, Jesus addresses something that's very common to everyone in the world. It's a troubled heart. There's things in this world that hit us and afflict us and cause so much pain that we see just in the world around us. Wars and people dying even now as we speak who do not know Christ, and brothers and sisters who do know Christ. We see a darkness in the world that grows all the more, that desires to right now break its way in and destroy us. And all of this pushes us and it causes this trouble of heart, knowing as Christians we have to face this world. And not only that, we have children that will inherit this world that we are leaving behind. And it's only going to get worse and worse and worse and worse. If we push on a little further, we see that there's personal aspects that trouble our hearts. Fear of the finances and taking care of the family, putting food on the table. As we see expenses continue to go up and the income is staying the same, if not going down. Extreme sorrow in our thoughts that pushes us into a hole so deep that sometimes all we see is the darkness. We can't even think of the light. Trouble in our marriages, where if we opened up and were honest and we spoke aloud and said, "If you knew how far apart we feel right now, and how angry we feel at one another, and how close we are, no one knows, but we're close to calling it." difficulty with our parents as we see them grow older, and the parent that we love for so many years, we visit them, and then the next day we see them, they have completely forgotten who we are, and they cannot remember our name. Also, difficulty with watching them and our children walk away from the faith they once held so dearly. And those who we know and love that do not know anything of Christ, we know that the days are dwindling down to a precious few, where the days of acceptance are running short. The dread of that sin that keeps knocking at the door. And no matter how hard we try and kill it and slay it and push it away, each day it comes knocking, wishing to be invited in like a friend. And then the deep pain of loss. And for some of you, you're afraid to lose someone. Some of you, you know you're about to lose someone. And for some of you, you know the pain and the sting of losing someone that you hold so dearly. That pain that they're gone. There's indeed many things that trouble the disciples' hearts, trouble the hearts of the world, and trouble the hearts of us in this room. But then Jesus says, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me." And this would have been unusual for his disciples to hear, "Believe in me. Believe in God, yes, I get, but believe in you?" Because he's saying that this belief is a specific belief, and it's almost the similar words that he spoke to Jairus as he's walking with a father and a mother that has just lost their daughter. Do you remember what he's saying to them as they're approaching the room? "Do not be afraid. Just believe." And it's this specific belief in knowing who Jesus is, the kind, gentle shepherd, that gives these gentle words to doubting men and to a doubting people. "Believe in me. Believe in me." Charles Spurgeon, a 19th century preacher, says this: "It is as if he longed to take all the heart trouble himself and remove it far from them. As if he would have them exercise their hearts so much with believing that they would not have the smallest room left for grief. That in believing in him, grief would be gone because you know who he is. And you've put your entire trust and faith in Christ, knowing that he is a kind and gentle Savior." And what is the reason that their hearts should not be troubled? Yes, it's in him, but it's also that he is going away for their benefit. It's a specific place that he's telling them of, a specific place that they are to think of, and it's his Father's house. Telling them to take their eyes off their present situation and look to the hope that he has for you. Look to the place that he is preparing for you. Look. Do not be troubled, because he is preparing something for you where his Father is, and he is giving you a beautiful gift as his people. And it's awaiting you. It's a place among his Father that he himself, we're told in verse 2, is preparing for us. "I go to prepare a place for you." They need to be filled, and they will be filled by those who are in Christ and those who belong to him. These places of indwelling by his Father and by Christ for his people. And in verse 3, he tells us that this is a great gift that he wants to present to us, and he wants to be with us. There's a gift. And he says he himself will give it so that he can bring you to himself and that you can be with him. In John chapter 17, Jesus' high priestly prayer, one of his greatest desires for his people is that we would be with him where he is. That we would reside where he is and we would never leave his side. And this is him speaking about that place that he wishes that we would go to, the place that we know in him we will reside and never leave his side. "I want you to be with me," he says. the place that should be our greatest joy, and the place that we should await eagerly to be with him. Where the gift is where Jesus is going. Well, where is he going? Exactly. He's soon going to die, rise, and ascend. So where is this gift awaiting for us who believe? Where exactly? It's a place of glory, praise, and where every tear you have ever shed will be wiped away by the hand of Christ. This is known as heaven, and it's where he is. And Thomas says in verse 5, he opens up and he says, "We do not know where or how to get where you're going." Now, when we first meet Thomas, it's in chapter 11 of John, and he says to his fellow disciples, "Let us go with Jesus as he's going to Jerusalem and die with him." But now the one who is willing to die with Jesus is hearing that he is going to a place that he cannot go. And so then he asks a question almost of a child. "Where are you going and how do I get there? Mom, Dad, where are you going? How can I get there? How can I be with you?" And he's asking him, "How do I get to where you are?" And Jesus gives the most comforting answer that he could possibly have received. "I am the way. I am the truth. And I am the life." He gives the answer to the question everyone in the world's wondering. How do I get to heaven? How do I get to this place? If you talk to a person that is not in Christ and you speak of this wonderful place, they wonder, how do I get there? And if you ask them, how do you get to heaven? You'll get typically two answers. One is, "Well, I've lived a pretty good life. I think I'm going to get there. I've done enough. I got this." Or you'll get some form of leveling of comparison of, "You know, I'm not as bad as this person that we all know of. So if they're not making it, for sure, I got a chance at least, because I know they're not making it. So I'm more outworks, you know, than them. I got some more good than them." But Jesus says, "I am the only way. I am the way to get there. I am the way to the Father. I am the way to this place that is prepared for those who have faith only in me. Only through me can you have a relationship with God and the Father. Only through me. I am the way." And the one that says he is the way in just a few hours would be walking the way of Calvary. Walking the way where he would be scourged, beaten, spit on, cursed and mocked, and nailed to a cross. He then says that he is the truth. He is the true revelation of God in the flesh. The most extraordinary thing that's happened in history. And then Pilate is going to interact with him very soon and ask him, "What is truth?" Not knowing that he's staring truth in the face. And then he is the life. And John says, "In him was life." And the scriptures speak of Jesus as the resurrection and the life. But soon the one who spoke of himself as life is going to bow his head in death. Why? So that you and I and all of those who put their faith in Jesus Christ can have a way to the Father. Have a way to this place prepared for them. Have a way to be with him forever and never be taken away, never snatched away. He is the other way and there is no other. In Avengers Infinity War, if you haven't seen it, that's your to-do task for this week. But in there, Doctor Strange and Iron Man are talking it out and how to beat Thanos. And Doctor Strange takes a pause and he goes through a million different options. And then he tells Iron Man, "I went through a million possibilities." Iron Man says, "How many times do we win?" And he says, "Once. There's only one way we can win." And for us as humanity, sinful humanity, there is only one possibility of obtaining this salvation, and it's in Christ. It's only through him that you can be saved. And there is no cure for a troubled heart and for the struggles and suffering of this world outside of Christ. You can search and you can try, but there is no real remedy outside of him. And he goes on to tell them, if you know me, you know the Father. He says in verse 7, from now on you do know him and have seen him, referring to the Father. Because the knowledge of Jesus is the knowledge of what the Father is like. You get to see his goodness, his mercy, his kindness, his compassion, his love. The knowledge we have of God is through Jesus Christ. And our faith is in the one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. If you have seen him, you know him. But this group of men, as they're sitting here, seems to not quite be getting it. And there's so many people that we'll talk to. In our culture, people just don't seem to quite get Jesus. You'll get he's a nice guy and all these things, but it's just not getting there. Which brings us to our second point. It's just not clicking in verses 8 to 11. You'll hear many people say, how can you say Jesus is God? That's very arrogant of you to say that Jesus is the only way to heaven. Is that just diminishing all other religions? And the answer is yes. Jesus is making a very distinct claim. I am the only way. I am the only thing that is sufficient to get you there. But Philip, as we move on to verse 8, it's still not getting there for Philip. He still doesn't get it. He says to Jesus, show us the Father, and that will be enough. And he, like so many, says, give me this. Give me what I feel like I need to believe, and then I'll get there. And he's right in saying Jesus is the only one that can reveal the Father. That's very true. But he's failed to fully realize who Jesus is. Who is this man? And Jesus shows him in verse 9 that his statement shows that he still doesn't get it. Even those who are closest to him at this moment still are somewhat spiritually blind. And this statement is the same kind of statement his enemies are making. Show us a sign, and we will believe. Even those closest to him hear his teaching constantly and are around his people can miss it. And look at what Jesus says. He says to him, Philip, you're not new to the crew. Have you been with me so long? And you still do not know me, Philip. There's a bit of pain in his voice. That this man that has seen so much of what he has done still does not know him. And there are some of us here tonight where you may have been going to church for a very long time. You may have read your Bible and prayed and done all of the things of Christ and maybe even taken part of the sacraments for a very, very long time. And you may be hearing him say, have you been with me so long and you still don't know me? Do you know who he is? Do you know what he has done? Do you know what he has claimed that will happen for you and for all of those who are in Christ? Do you know what he has placed on his people, namely to love? If you are my disciples, you will love, and they will know you if you love one another as my disciples. Do you believe in him? Because that's the next thing that he points out to Philip. It's kind of a digging question for Philip. Do you not believe in verse 10? Do you not believe that there is this unity that he points out between him and the Father? He says, do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? This mutual indwelling between the Father and the Son, do you not hear when he said, I and the Father are one? There is a distinction between them. The words and works of Christ are his, but they are in the will of the Father. And through this unity, we can have confidence that Jesus displays the Father to us. John Owen, a 17th century Puritan, says, through Christ, we believe in God. By our belief in him, we come to a place, our faith ultimately, we come to place our faith ultimately in God himself. And this we can no otherwise do but by beholding the glory of God in him. Moses and Isaiah and all others just got a glimpse of the beauty of God. In this moment, Philip is getting a full picture, a full experience of God himself, and it's not enough. And until your hearts rest solely in him, and all of your faith and trust is in him, trouble will plague your hearts. Sometimes so much so that you can't even see Christ. But we are called to turn to him in faith and see him for who he truly is. And there's this unity in the work that he points out between him and the Father. The Father is the one who is willing the work of Christ to be accomplished. He says, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Which includes the very words that Christ is speaking at this moment. It is his will that these men and us would hear these words and also the works of Christ, that this place would be prepared for you, that this would belong to you, that there is a place with your name on it waiting for you to inhabit, to reside forever. It's the work that he has given him to do, and this work points towards the Father and glorifies him, and the Father glorifies the Son. And if you don't believe this, he says in verse 11, believe on account of the works themselves. I challenge you after the service to tell me one man that has walked on the waters, stilled the winds and the waves with just a word, fed the multitudes out of nothing, and just by the word of his mouth, called the dead forth to life. And if that was not enough, just look at the work of salvation itself. Those dead in sin are now brought to fellowship with God through his life, death, and resurrection. Once you see this unity of the Father and the Son, you see God's desire for you, that you would inhabit this place prepared for you, and it's waiting for you, a place of joy, a place of peace, and a place of love. A place where all the fears and all the troubles of the heart will melt away and will be no more. This understanding, this faith in Christ will transform your hearts to be something that can handle anything that is thrown your way, because you know who you are and you know whose you are. You know that you belong to him. You know that whatever trouble comes your way, Christ is with you. How does the Great Commission end? Surely I will be with you always. And in knowledge of this beauty we have in Christ, we want to rise up and serve him. Who else would I want to desire to serve? Do you see what he's done for me? Which brings us to our third and final point, angst to action in 12 to 14. This belief in Christ is meant to have a further implication. This belief will produce something in us which the scriptures call fruit. Fruit of works. Fruit that glorifies God. Just as Jesus glorified his Father, so we too will glorify him in Christ. Works of love, gentleness, kindness, mercy, forgiveness, just as in Christ God forgave us. And the proclamation of the gospel, teaching his words and all that he has done to those who do not believe. And he points out in verse 12 that these great works they will do. They will do even greater works. And these are certainly not more spectacular works. We just covered a couple, let alone his life, death, and resurrection for the salvation of sinners, his greatest work, but also just his plain everyday work, speaking. And dead Lazarus comes forth. So surely our works will not be more spectacular in what they accomplish. So what does he mean our works will be greater? He's trying to show us that our works will be greater Because in him, through the power of the Holy Spirit, they will convey a greater meaning and a greater purpose than any other work in this world. They will show that whatever we do, whether we eat or drink, it will bring glory to God in Christ with the Holy Spirit. These great works will display the demeanor of Christ. They will show his love, his gentleness, his compassion to those who believe and to those who do not believe. And these works will bring about the great proclamation of his gospel. And in the power of the Holy Spirit, presenting Christ will bring life to those who are dead. And if you are a follower of Christ, these great works, these displays of God's glory, these displays of Christ's love are for us to do, knowing that we have experienced them and they are ours in him. How could we not share this to others? How could we not encourage one another in this? A brother or sister that is downcast, do you know in whom you have believed, the one who has prepared a place for you? Let's go forward in joy. It's good news for you and me. And we see that when our hearts are troubled in this world, but when we see what Christ has done, we can't help but do these great works for him. And we sing along with the hymn, "Take my heart and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Take my moments and my days. Let them flow in ceaseless praise. Take my love, my Lord, I pour at thy feet its treasure store. Take myself, and I will be ever only all to thee." We will live a life, once we see this, only for Christ, our only way, our only Lord. And then Jesus ends this section that we will cover with something that's also a very shocking reality for his disciples. That he himself is the one in whose name they're going to be praying, and he's the one that's going to be answering their prayers. He says to them, "Whatever you ask in my name," they're standing on his shoulders. They are presenting him for this request to happen, not themselves, saying, "In your name, let this be done." And why is this shocking? Well, you pray to and you pray in the name of the Lord, God. So again, he is claiming, "I am the one that you need to be relying on. I am the one," as he says, "that if you ask anything in my name, I will do it." So we see that these works that we are to carry out are actually Jesus Christ working in and through us. And what a blessing it is to be a people that can be for the glory of Christ and to be used by him for those purposes. And we are called as a people to be completely reliant on him and our trust and belief as our God, as our way, as the one in whom we can trust that will answer our prayers for the glory of his Father. And all that we do is for God's glory because of this. So as we finish up and we come to a conclusion, what do we say as we leave this section? There's a lot more that we could say. But what do we do when trouble comes to our hearts? When real pain and turmoil in our thoughts are present and our hearts are being afflicted with so much? We run. We run in faith to the one who is the shelter in the storm. We run in faith when our troubled hearts come about, to the one in whom our life and way is about. We run to Christ. We run to him. And there is hope and peace for us who believe. Dwight Moody, a 19th century evangelist, was speaking about this great reality we have in Christ when it comes to even the most painful, devastating aspect of life. Death. Death. And he said, "One day, you'll read in the papers that D.L. Moody of East Northfield is dead. Do not believe a word of it. At that moment, I shall be more alive than I am now. I shall have gone up higher, that is all. Gone up from this old clay tent into a house that is immortal. Jesus Christ, on the cross, through his death and resurrection, made it so that if we put our whole trust in him, who is our way, our truth, and our life, we will be a people that neither sorrow, despair, suffering, nor endless miles of trouble, it will not overcome our hearts, because we know in whom we have believed, what he has done for us in his death and in his rising. And we know that he is waiting to receive us. He's waiting to receive you, that we may be with him forever, where we will be more alive than we are right now. And we will have moved on from these old clay tents into a house that is immortal. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you that this is a part of your will, that your Son would come and live and die for us, that he would be the only way. And so, Lord, please help us to turn and believe in him, who is our way, our truth, and our life. Help us to have this faith in him as he really is the Son of God, who is the Savior of the world, and who has prepared this place for us. And he is waiting to receive us, that we may be with him where he is, and we will reside with him forever. Lord, we thank you for your grace and your love that you constantly show us. Please help us in the days to come to remind ourselves of this great love and care for Christ as our heart may face so many things that trouble us. And please have these troubles melt within us once we see Jesus Christ and what he has done for us and his love and care for us who believe in him. And Lord, we thank you for this time. And we ask in the Spirit we would grow in love for him and for you and for our neighbor. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.